Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I'm not going to read every verse from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this morning. I will only read select verses, namely those that I'm going to comment on in the sermon today, which is the first sermon in a new short series that I am starting this morning on the subject of worship. So let's start with Genesis chapter 1, and I will begin reading at verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Heavenly Father, through the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by you and therefore profitable for us, make us wise, we pray, for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Genesis 1 and beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And then verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And finally, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God. Now, the first two chapters of the Bible lay the foundation on which everything else in Scripture is built. And to fully understand what the Bible teaches about any particular subject, you have to trace the roots of that subject back to these first two chapters. For example, if you want to know what the Bible teaches on the subject of worship, you have to go to Genesis 1 and 2 and see how they laid the foundation for everything else that Scripture teaches on the subject of worship. And that's what I want to do in the sermon this morning. What do Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about the worship of God? That's the question I want to answer. And I want to start by looking at the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are five things to note here regarding worship. First is the creator-creature distinction. Genesis 1:1 distinguishes between the creator and the creature, and that distinction is the basis of true worship. God created the heavens and the earth for his own glory. All creatures come from him, are for him, and are to glorify him. False worship, however, gives to the creature the glory that is due to God alone. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, after man's fall into sin, humanity was divided into two groups: those who worship and serve the creature, and those who worship and serve the Creator. But true worship is directed to the true God alone. Now, the second thing we see in Genesis 1, verse 1, is this. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the world with two realms: the invisible realm of heaven and the visible realm of earth. Earth is the visible realm, heaven the invisible realm. Heaven is above, it is the upper realm. Earth is beneath, the lower realm. Heaven is visible to the angels, but is presently veiled from our eyes. Now, at the end of the world, that veil will be removed, and we shall see the unseen realm. When the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, the upper and lower realms will become one. Third, heaven is God's permanent temple dwelling. Heaven is a holy realm filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The Spirit of God indwells his heavenly temple and fills it with his radiant glory. And the angels in heaven behold his glory and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God gave the prophet Isaiah a vision of the unseen realm, he saw the Lord in his heavenly temple high and lifted up, and he heard the angel singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The first worshipers, you see, were not Adam and Eve, but the heavenly host who've been praising God since the foundation of the earth. And the worship that God instituted on earth was patterned after his worship in heaven. Heavenly worship, then, is the model for earthly worship. Now, fourth, Genesis 1:1 distinguishes between the holy and the common. Heaven is the holy realm. Earth is the common realm. Heaven is holy because it's God's temple dwelling. It is a sanctuary. It's sacred space filled with the glory Spirit of God. Heaven is God's permanent dwelling place. It's the primal and ultimate holy of holies. Earth, however, is the common realm. And when something on earth is sanctified, it is linked to heaven. It is set apart from the earthly common realm and associated with the holy heavenly realm. Now, at the end of the world, the whole earth will be sanctified. When the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, the earth will be transformed into a cosmic holy of holies. The heavenly dwelling place of God will be with man, and God will dwell with them in the fullness of his glory forever. And that is the ultimate goal of human history. Now, fifth, Genesis 1:1 brings into view the replication principle. Earth is a replica of heaven. The upper heavenly realm is the original, and the lower earthly realm is a copy or replica of it. In Genesis 1, the replication principle is particularly noticeable in the creation of the expanse in verses 6 through 8. The expanse is like a curtain that God stretched out over the earth, and God called the expanse heaven because it was a replica of the invisible heaven. Now, the curtain or veil of the tabernacle and temple separating the holy place from the most holy place was a symbolic replica of the expanse that God spread out over the earth in the beginning, like a curtain. If you can picture the tabernacle being turned up on its end with the most holy place at the top, you will see the correlation between the curtain in the tabernacle and the expanse. On the other side of that curtain, or in other words, above the expanse, is God's throne, which is now veiled. If the expanse were to be opened, we would see the luminous glory of God in his heavenly temple. The expanse separates the visible realm from the invisible realm, and at the end of the world, it will vanish like a scroll that is being rolled up and heaven will be unveiled. The boundary between heaven and earth will be permanently removed and earth will be fully heavenized. Now, those are five foundational things that we can derive from the very first verse of Holy Scripture on which the Bible's doctrine of worship will be built. The second main thing we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that man is created in the image of God. After creating the heavens and the earth, God filled both realms with living creatures. He made heavenly beings to inhabit the upper realm and earthly creatures to fill the lower realm. One earthly creature, however, was destined to enter heaven, and that is man, made in the image of God. An image is a reflection or copy of an original. God is the uncreated original, and man is the created copy or image of him. Being made in God's likeness, man reflected his glory. He shared God's attributes of righteousness and holiness and was invested with authority to rule over the earth as God's vice regent. God crowned him with glory and honor and gave him dominion over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet, as Psalm 8 puts it. The first man was a righteous king, but he was also a holy priest, consecrated to draw near to God and serve him in his holy temple. Like the angels in heaven, Adam was created to worship God in the beauty of holiness and eventually to worship with them in the heavenly sanctuary. So heavenly worship is the model, and it's also the final goal of earthly worship. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and to do so in the state of glory. And so woven into man's nature from the beginning as the image of God was a heavenly orientation that moved him in an upward direction from life on earth to life in heaven. His holy nature and priestly office incited him to seek the things that are above. As the image of God, humanity was inherently religious and ordered toward advancement in glory. God created man to have fellowship with him, and he crowned that fellowship with special revelation. That is, God spoke to him, and he heard God's voice, and he understood God's voice because God gave him a rational soul. The Creator had personal, loving communion with his image-bearing creature as friend holds fellowship with friend. And from the outset, God ordered that fellowship to advance beyond its original state given in creation, to the final state of perfect beatitude in which humanity would be glorified and translated to heaven to behold God's glory and worship him in his heavenly temple. Now, as the first high priest, Adam was appointed to enter that temple, and in fact, he himself was destined to become a living temple filled with the glory Spirit of God. Now, that prospect, however, of perfect beatitude that God set before Adam in the garden was forfeited by Adam's transgression. But what Adam forfeited, Christ, the new Adam, attained. As the great and ultimate high priest, Christ fulfilled the mission originally given to Adam to bring the world into its final state, uniting all things in heaven and on earth. The ascended Christ is the ultimate living temple in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And through spiritual union with him, the saints, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So God's eternal purpose to form his image bearers into a living holy of holies in whom he dwells is now being fulfilled in the church in union with the ascended Christ, our great high priest. Now that's what we learn about worship from the doctrine of the image of God, which is introduced first of all in Genesis chapter 1. And the next point I want to look at is the Holy Sabbath, and this is introduced in Genesis 2, verse 2. The climax of the creation week was God's rest on the seventh day. Genesis 2:2 says, "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Having finished the construction of his cosmic palace with its upper and lower chambers and filling them with their respective hosts, God entered his Sabbath rest as the crowning point of his work of creation. Now, the word rest here in Genesis 2:2 does not mean mere cessation of labor, and it certainly does not mean recovery from fatigue. Rather, it stands for consummation of a work accomplished and the joy and satisfaction attendant upon this. In other words, Genesis 2:2 is a coronation scene in which God is enthroned in his heavenly temple. Meredith Klein explains it this way: God's Sabbath resting is a royal session on the heavenly throne of his cosmic temple palace. It celebrates the completion of creation and reveals that God the Alpha is also the Omega. This Sabbath reign knows no ending. Thus, the seventh day has no evening, morning formula. It continues forever, and believers are invited to participate in it at last. Now, Psalm 132 correlates God's rest with his enthronement in the temple at Zion. The inner room of that temple, which we call the Holy of Holies, where God was enthroned above the cherubim, was his resting place. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 132 identifies God's resting place as his dwelling place. Listen to how he puts it. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Now, heaven is God's permanent dwelling place and therefore his permanent resting place, where he is enthroned in everlasting Sabbath rest as the King of heaven and earth. At the climax of the creation week, God entered the throne room of his cosmic temple palace, set it ablaze with his radiant glory, and sat down on his exalted throne, surrounded by myriads of angels in festal gathering, celebrating his work of creation. Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So God's rest is his royal session in his heavenly temple. And Scripture portrays God's Sabbath reign, his Sabbath rest, in terms of him sitting on his throne with his feet resting on his footstool. Isaiah 66:1, for example, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, the divine Sabbath is the climax of the creation week, but it's also the climax of human history. God's image bearers, man, his image bearers, are destined to enter his Sabbath rest at the end of the world. You see, what is descriptive of God in Genesis 2:2 is also prescriptive for man, for whom God instituted the weekly Sabbath as a holy ordinance to be observed by him until what it signifies is attained. Now, Genesis 2, verse 2, says this: God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done, verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In other words, God sanctified the seventh day, setting it apart from the earthly common realm and associating it with the holy heavenly realm. The Sabbath day was sacred time, not common time. It was sacred time, modeled after God's heavenly Sabbath. It was an earthly replica of the divine original. The Sabbath was made for man as a sacred sign of his highest goal, which is perfect beatitude and consummate rest and communion with the triune God in the state of glory. As a foretaste of life at the consummation of history, the weekly Sabbath oriented man toward the hope of glory. And by regulating the worship of the first high priest, the Sabbath day indicated that the goal of Adam's service was to ascend into the heavenly sanctuary and sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upon successful completion of his work, he would enter God's rest in the heavenly temple. And even the sequence of the Sabbath ordinance, work followed by rest, signified that attainment of the heavenly Sabbath was contingent on the fulfillment of his work. The weekly Sabbath would expire when the reality it prefigured was procured. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, having finished the work of redemption and fulfilled the mission originally given to Adam, obtained that reality. And he obtained it when he was raised from the dead and translated to the realm of glory. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's his Sabbath rest, his Sabbath reign. Christ has already entered God's rest, and he will give us that rest when he appears a second time. Now, that's what the Sabbath in Genesis 2 teaches us about worship. Now, the next main point I want to look at this morning is the Garden of Eden. After creating man in his image and ordaining him as a high priest, God sanctified a place where Adam could draw near to him and offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God consecrated the Garden of Eden as a dwelling place for himself by the Spirit. The Garden of Eden was the garden of God, Ezekiel 28:13, and it was an earthly projection of God's heavenly temple. It was none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven, the vertical cosmic axis linking heaven and earth. As one writer put it, here in the garden of the Lord, the Spirit glory that fills the heavenly temple was visibly manifested on the mountain of God. And Eden was a mountain. It was the holy mountain of God, quote, Ezekiel 28:14, with the most holy place at its summit. So like Moses at Mount Sinai, Adam, in the beginning, would draw near to the cloud-covered summit of Eden and commune with God, who spoke to him from the glory cloud. His worship at Mount Eden had a heavenly orientation, moving him in an upward direction toward God's glorious throne set on high from the beginning. Like the Sabbath ordinance, the location of the Garden of the Lord directed the mountain-ascending worshiper toward his ultimate goal of entering the realm of glory, beyond the curtain or above the expanse, and being made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So paradise, where Adam worshipped originally, Adam and Eve, paradise was not meant to be their permanent home. It was a provisional sanctuary, furnishing the sacred space needed for Adam to fulfill his priestly work and enter God's rest. His worship in Eden was ordered to a higher end. And had Adam remained steadfast under testing, he would have received the crown of life. The Spirit of God would have translated him from the summit of Eden to God's permanent temple dwelling, where he would join the chorus of angels ascribing glory to God in the highest. Now here again we see that heavenly worship is the model and goal of earthly worship. The design and location of the garden sanctuary informed our first parents that worship is an ascension into the presence of God in the highest heaven to behold his face in light and glory and obtain the full fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. When Adam sinned against God, the Lord cast him, quote, as a profane thing from the mountain of God, Ezekiel 28:16. At the foot of Mount Eden, with its guarded entrance, the question then became for our first parents and for all their children. The question became, in the words of Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? The Lord Jesus Christ, by his personal and perfect obedience to God, has opened for us the new and living way into that holy place. Christ is the true mountain ascending worshiper who entered the inner place behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6. And from the heavenly sanctuary, he leads us in worship as we, in union with him, ascend the mountain of the Lord and offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now that's what the Garden of Eden teaches us about the worship of God. Now the last point that I want to look at today is the covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis 2. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the distance between God and the creature is so great that they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In a special act of providence, God entered into a covenant with man, promising him life upon condition of personal and perfect obedience. And there was nothing inherent in man's creation or in God's justice that bound God to extend that provision to man. The covenant that God made with man was a pure expression of divine gratuity to a claimless creature of the dust. And had Adam fulfilled the stipulations of that covenant, he would have received the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The covenant revealed to Adam the path of life and provided the way for him to enter God's heavenly presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And to attain that goal, Adam had to live by every word that came from the mouth of God. Now, as a test of Adam's obedience, God appointed a probationary trial that would bring Adam into conflict with the serpent, When God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, he commanded him, saying, Genesis 2:16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So by special revelation, God set forth here the sanctions of the covenant, the blessing sanction and the curse sanction. The blessing sanction, life as the reward for obedience, and the curse sanction, death, as the penalty for disobedience. The covenant set before man life and death, blessing and curse. Had Adam remained steadfast under trial when confronted by the devil, he would have been definitively and judicially confirmed in a state of righteousness, issuing an eternal life in the realm of the Spirit. The successful probationer, had he made successful probation, would have been permitted to eat from the tree of life, which was the sacramental sign and seal of God's promise. And he would have been translated by the Spirit of God from Eden's provisional sanctuary to heaven's permanent sanctuary. As the gate of heaven, the Garden of Eden furnished the sacred space needed for the high priest to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant and thereby advance beyond the realm of probation testing to the realm of Sabbath resting. The Sabbath ordinance that regulated Adam's worship would give way to the reality it prefigured if, by his perfect obedience, he removed the curtain that separated the visible and invisible realms and thus united all things in heaven and on earth. Now, Gerhardus Voss explained it this way: had its probation been successful, the sacramental Sabbath would have passed over into the reality it typified, and the entire course of the history of the race would have been radically different. What now is to be expected at the end of this world would have formed the beginning of the world course instead. Now, being the high priest of the holy mountain, Adam was responsible for guarding the sanctity of the sacred realm. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it," or guard it. Like the priests of Israel, Adam was charged with the task of guarding the sanctuary from defilement. Any unclean intruder that came near to that sanctuary was to be put to death. And in the probation event, God confronted Adam, the priestly guardian of that sanctuary, with Satan, an unclean, hostile intruder to be overcome and rebuked in God's name. God invested Adam with the authority to fulfill the high priestly role of discerning the unclean spirit and pronouncing on him the sentence of damnation: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." And had Adam conquered the evil one at the probation tree, the kingdom of God would have been consummated. Earth would have been brought into its final state. Meredith Klein explains, "Diabolical evil had broken out in heaven. Satan had challenged the God of Armageddon, and Adam was assigned the role of standing in the name of his Creator Lord and withstanding the assault of Satan at the mountain of God in Eden, the earthly projection of the heavenly mountain of assembly. That was the probation task. It was by victory over the enemy of heaven in this battle of Armageddon that Adam was to win the promised reward of everlasting glory." Now, Armageddon, which simply means mountain of assembly, is the heavenly mountain. It's the heavenly mountain of assembly referred to in Hebrews 12:22, where the author of Hebrews tells us the church gathers for worship. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The prospect of eternal life that God offered to Adam in this covenant, the covenant of works, was forfeited by Adam's disobedience, but attained by Jesus Christ as the new Adam through his perfect obedience, his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. The victory of Christ as our great high priest over the devil at the ultimate probation tree, the cross, answers to Adam's failure to conquer the enemy at the first battle of Armageddon. Having made successful probation as our federal head, Christ was definitively and judicially declared righteous by his resurrection from the dead and was translated by the Spirit from the earthly realm of probation testing to the heavenly realm of Sabbath resting. Now, to put it very, very clearly, as the author of Hebrews does, Hebrews 1:3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, here's what this teaches us about Christian worship. Christian worship is a celebration of that victory. It is a celebration of the victory of Christ over the devil. In worship, we remember with thanksgiving his perfect obedience to the point of death, by which he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And by the Spirit, we worship in union with the ascended Christ, the high priest of the heavenly temple, who by his perfect obedience opened the curtain through which we draw near to God. And through the merit and mediation of Christ, we ascend God's heavenly, holy mountain and offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So that's what the first two chapters in Genesis have to teach us about the subject of worship. And tonight, God willing, we will turn our attention to Genesis 3 and 4 and look at worship east of Eden.